Praise God. 2021, yeah. It's okay. All right, we're going to read tonight, and we're going to continue in a conversation about ethics and morals in the last chapter of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And this is David's eulogy for Saul. And we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Appreciate all the prayers and all the well wishes and all for Sister Sutton. And she's doing well. She's just got some post-COVID nausea that just won't leave her alone. And she's done remarkably well with the whole thing. And we're just waiting for a little more sunshine and a little less sickness. And she's going to be up in the balcony worshiping and having revival. So, 2 Samuel 1. Now, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell down to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, "From whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped." And David said unto him, "How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me." And he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." And David said to the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead?" And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said unto me, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" Let's pray tonight and give God thanks for his word forever settled in the heavens. Mighty God, we thank you and we praise you. We pray your word move in every heart and every home and family in this church tonight. All of these that are listening at home and they're involved in the work of God, bless them by your word tonight. Let the word be seed in every heart. Let it bring forth your kingdom. Let it flow in this house and out of this house and into the city. And let it beckon and let it draw and let it call, oh God, and let it send forth its revival into this city. And everybody said, in Jesus' name. And let's as we're seated, clap our hands, lift our voice, magnify God. Praise God. So this young Amalekite comes to David, and he comes with earth on his head and his outer garments torn, and these are universal signs of grief and mourning. And so he comes into the camp and has this discussion with David, and he relates what he's seen and he relates what he's heard, and David wants to certify exactly what has happened there. And so this young man becomes a reporter to David. And he asks for details about the death of David and Saul, because David knows the fog of war and the confusion and the noise and how easy it is to lose people in battle, and they're just separated from one another. So he's asking for details. And then he said, "No, I was there. He called me. He asked me who I was, and I told him that I was an Amalekite." Now, this is glaring and this is shocking, because one of the reasons that we are here and Saul is dying and his sons are dying and Israel is failing is because God some time ago had told Saul to go into the stronghold of Agag, the Amalekite, and to destroy the city and all the people and all the animals and to absolutely exterminate them. And here in this poignant moment when Saul has met his end, who is there to witness this but an Amalekite, because he didn't obey God and he didn't eradicate the Amalekites. And so they are still a presence there. And one apparently is in attendance at his death, because he's going to produce the crown and the bracelets off of Saul's body. And so he's an Amalekite, and he's present to witness Saul's death. And I can't read that without hearing, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." And so we've been talking about morals and ethics, or a right way to conduct yourself or to be a person of action in your world, because the kingdom of God requires action and the world at large requires action. If you sit and never move, you die. And it'll be a miserable way to die. And so it is self-evident that everything in life comes by action, which makes the basic Protestant doctrine of no works and the diminishing value of works and the insistence on the lack of value of works, it makes it all the more pernicious, because when you get down to the end of the book and you're reading in Revelation 20, you see clearly that every man is judged according to his works. And you read in the good brother James's book and you see that faith without works is dead. And so the scripture is very, very clear about the fact that you have to be a person of action. And we understand you have to meet God in spirit, and God unfurls vision, and by that he breathes mission into your life. And when you get the mission of God, then you make a plan using your autonomy and your will, and God's given you some sovereignty in your life, and you make a plan to accomplish the things of God, and then you act. The point of the spear, praxis, when you bring the plan, the mission, the vision of God, and you make it real, you actualize it, you make it real in your world. And that's when you reap or actualize, that's when you see the manifestation of the kingdom of God in your life. And it's really interesting when you aim for something and you move and you plan and you incrementally make your way toward it. It's interesting. It develops that way, and the world unfolds that way, and life comes to you that way. You will never get to a certain place unless you intentionally make your way toward it. I mean, if it's a place, a desirable place, a place that you would like to be, you won't ever get there unless you make a plan to be there. And so you have to, by planning and by prayer and by spirit, you have to make your way by action and to the actualization of the plan of God in your life. Okay, so just a brief recap of where we've been and what we're talking about. And because the world demands action and the kingdom of God demands action, then there is embedded in that the idea that there is a right way to go about acting in the world, at a wrong way. And that embodies the whole idea, the whole discussion of ethics and morals. Ethics is how you act. Morality is there is a right and a wrong way. Now, all of the modernist and the humanities departments and all the universities and all the women's studies and all the universities, they would be screeching right now because they don't believe there's a right way, and they surely don't believe it has anything to do with God. And I am disqualified as a man from proclaiming that there is a way which is seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, and the ways of God are higher than the ways of man, like the heavens are above the earth. I want you to know there is a constant and persistent undermining of the word and the kingdom of God all around you today, and it is not It is not the Marxists, it's not the progressives, it's hell itself that is rising up, and he knows what he has to do. He has to undermine your faith in the Word of God, and he has to undermine your faith in the fact that you can shape your destiny in this world and in the kingdom of God. But I'm going to tell you today, there is no voice in your life as powerful as your own voice, and the actions of others have nothing at all to do with the outcomes in your life if you're walking with God, because God is greater than all your enemies. God is greater than all your giants. And if you walk in the kingdom of God, God can bring it to pass. Is there a witness in this house? So the idea of being a victim, the idea that someone has stolen your destiny, the only person that can steal your destiny is you. The only person that can wreck your potential is you. And then the good news is the redemptive quality of the kingdom of God dictates to us that if you fall, and if you're a righteous person, you may fall seven times, but you'll get up and God will deliver you out of all of them. You need to know and understand your failures aren't final and they're not fatal, and you need to embrace a brand new day in the kingdom of God. And if you just totally ruined your approach to the things of God and your destiny, there's another day. And as long as you've got breath in your body and the promise of God in your pocket, there's no telling what God can do in you. Get up from there. Let's make a new plan and let's press into the kingdom of God. So, all right. So we're with this young Amalekite that's come to the camp of David. And the Amalekite has a problem. The problem is his story is not consistent with the word of God. Here's the word of God, 1 Samuel 31. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. And then Saul said unto his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, and lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me," because he knew they were going to do to him what David had done to Goliath. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. He was remembering David had many chances to kill Saul, but he would not, because he was the anointed of God. Therefore Saul took a sword, fell upon it, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day. So there's a little bit of a problem here between the text of 1 Samuel 31 and the report of the Amalekite. So here's the Amalekite story. He continues with David. "He," Saul, "said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me." That's not mentioned in 1 Samuel 31. "So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen." Amalekite's got a different way of looking at the world than this Hebrew that he's talking to. And he doesn't understand and know about the anointed of God and the way that action is supposed to be conducted. "So I stood upon him and slew him," which I have a feeling that may not be true, "because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen." And he, I think, has a sense that this may sound like a noble thing that he has done. He rescued this king from abuse and from torture, perhaps. And maybe among men or among warriors, it might be perceived to be a positive thing. But with David, it's not at all a positive thing. And the armor bearer knew this. And David knows this. And so I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm. So he found that body, or he did interact with Saul at some level, and took the identifying bracelet and crown, and he's brought them hither to, he said, "my lord." He's talking to David. So it's anything you have to say about that is almost sheer speculation, but there are some problems with his report. The biggest problem is he has no idea what's about to happen to him because he doesn't understand the way that you should act in regard to the king of Israel or the anointed of God because he's an outsider. So whatever the Amalekite thought David's response would be, David took hold of his clothes and rent them. And likewise, all the men that were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Now, if this Amalekite knew about David and knew about Saul, then he would know that they were enemies and that David was run out of Israel because of Saul's murderous tendencies. And perhaps he thought he would get a reward for bringing these evidences or this story, or maybe even get some recognition for having saved Saul from torture and from a terrible end there. And I don't know what he was thinking, but the reality is Saul had tried to murder David on several occasions. He had pursued him into the wilderness. He hounded his family. He killed 85 priests that helped David while he was on the lam in the wilderness, and he went in and exterminated a city full of priestly families, a city called Nob, and killed everybody in that place. And so Saul was full of murder and animosity toward David. And David had been living in caves and dens for years, and he had sought refuge in the land of the Philistines, lived in the shelter of a Philistine king for over a year, and his family was on the run, and he was on the run, so he had plenty of reason to feel some negatives toward Saul. And twice David had stood in a cave, and Saul had come in, and the men of David were aligned upon the wall, and each time they encouraged David to take his life and end it here. But David said, "Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm." And so David was aligned not with his emotions and not with his fear and not with public peer pressure. He was aligned with the word of God and with the ethos of the kingdom of God. He was aligned with something higher than vengeance and higher than bitterness and higher than anger and higher than resentment. He was aligned with the word of God. And both occasions he allowed Saul to escape. David refused. And I want you to know tonight that your human emotional response is subject to the word of God. Don't say otherwise. I want you to know, no matter what you're feeling, no matter how hard that feeling, no matter how strong or acidic or toxic that feeling, I want you to know that you by will can subject it to the word of God. And that is the right thing to do. And that is the thing that brings about a good outcome. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Give your enemy to God. Give your persecutor to God. Give the person that's causing you problem over to God. Bring them to an altar and leave them there. I'm telling you, God will do a much better job with them, and you get to walk away with a clean heart and a clean spirit. The doing the right thing brings about the right outcomes. That's the beauty of this. Doing the right things. Most of the misery you're going to experience in your life and most of the turmoil you're going to experience as you try to live for God is going to be caused by moments when you make mistakes or make wrong decisions or act out of emotion or out of passion and you don't follow the good word of God. I want you to know you do what God says, what God promises will come up in your life. So human love and divine love are subject to the word of God. David loved the people of God. And David was just a boy when Saul was anointed to be king. And David loved Saul like any good Hebrew boy would love the leader of the military and the kingdom of Israel. And he loved him, but he withdrew from him because it was the right thing to do. He loved him. He admired him. But I guarantee you, he withdrew from him. So love can't be the driving force in your life. It has to be conditioned by the Word of God. Sympathy can't be the driving force in your life. It has to be conditioned by and framed by the Word of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. David had a heart after God's own heart. It was knit with God's heart. And I want you to know God loved Saul. God chose Saul. But God tore the kingdom away from Saul because of the Word of God. I want you to know God loves you, and he'll love you all the way down to the day you walk off into hell. God will never stop loving you. God loved you so well, and don't you ever question whether or not God loves you. Hereby perceive we the love. This is how we know the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. God loves you, and he doesn't have anything to prove. But I'm telling you, God put something in you. He put will and volition in you. And if you set your heart against the things of God, God will let you walk right off into hell because you've got that power. So God loves Saul, but God withdraws from Saul. Samuel loves Saul. Samuel weeps and is broken. God has to come to his house and say, "How long will you weep for Saul? Get up. Get the horn of oil. I've got another king you're going to anoint. So you got to get over this, Samuel." But Samuel loved Saul. But Samuel delivered the word of God to Saul. Sometimes people think that you're hard because you stand for the word of God. Sometimes the word of God seems hard. But I'll tell you, the word of God is good, and God is good, and the word of God is right. And if you want the right outcomes, you embrace the word of God. And I've sat in that office, and I've told people hard things before, and I've let them know what we would and we would not do. And I've had people jump to their feet and begin to tell me, "You're the most arrogant man I ever met in my life." And I just want you to know, I'm not speaking to you out of arrogance or pride. I carefully and humbly bring you the word of God, but I don't have any budge in me concerning the word of God. I'm going to give you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I'm going to give you the word of God. If it breaks your heart, I'm going to give you the word of God. If it makes you mad, I'm going to give you the word of God. And if you hate me. And surprisingly, there are a few people that might feel a little hatred for me tonight, because we've been here a long time. And we've been holding up the word of God for a long time. But it's really, I don't take it personally, because it's not me they hate. It's their heart they want to follow. And it's the word of God. And it's hard to stand up and say, "I hate God." And nobody wants to say, "I hate the word of God." And so it's easier to kill the messenger. And that happens sometimes. But I want you to know David and God and Samuel, they all loved Saul. But the word of God compelled them to separate from him and to bring him a hard word. And love cannot compromise the word of God. I love you, and I'll tell you, weeping the truth of God, but I won't bend the word of God for you, nor for my love for you. And I'll tell you, I'll be a little transparent. I've wept some nights over some folks that have walked away from God. And I've had a few hours of of struggle over people that have walked for God, but I didn't walk away from God, but I didn't struggle with the Word of God. I had just fallen in love with the individual and prayed for the individual and sought the things of God for that individual. And when they walk away, it'll break your heart. But we stand with the Word of God because, listen, it is the truth. It's the only hope for me, and it's the only hope for the one that walked away. And the light's got to be on, and the lamp has to be lit when they get ready to come back. And so we don't bend and we don't mold the Word of God to fit the dysfunction of the individual. And we don't change the message for the corrupt culture around us, but we hold up high the Word of God and we say that is the right way. The Word of God is the body of ethics and the moral way to live your life and walk in the kingdom of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. I was listening to a conversation today and I was yelling at the participants in this discussion, because they were talking about a Christianity that arose 300 to 400 years after Jesus and the apostles, and a Christianity that arose 1,200 years after Jesus and the apostles. And if I could have gotten through to them through some digital miracle, I wanted them to understand, if you really want to understand the Word of God, you've got to go back past the Protestant Reformation, and you've got to go back past the beginning of Roman Catholicism in 325. You got to go down to the street of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and you've got to hear the Word of God. You've got to see what those apostles experienced and what they embraced and what they taught and what they loved, if you really want to know, because modern iterations of Christianity are not biblical, and only the biblical will ensure you that you are on the straight and narrow, the right path, and that you're doing the right things that will bring about the right outcomes. Praise God. So here's David's lament. We're in that first chapter of 2 Samuel. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. Now, this guy that brought the report, he had a shock, because after they mourned and after they wept and after they fasted and after they prayed, David turned to a young man and said, go, fall on him. And he brought it on, his blood is on his own head, because he thought to lay his hand upon the anointed of God. So the guy that brings the bracelet and the crown, that brings the story that he's an Amalekite, he doesn't know, but that's no shelter from David. And somebody falls on him and he dies. Now here's David's lament. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Also, he bade them to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. You remember the story of when David was escaping from Saul. Jonathan went out in the field and they made a plan, and he said, listen, I'm going to listen to him, and if he has evil intent toward you, I'm going to give you a clue, and if I fire the arrow this way, well, you'll know everything's cool and you're okay to come back. But if I tell the lad that's chasing the arrows, go on, the arrows are behind you, beyond you, then you know that Saul has an evil and malevolent intent towards you, and you need to get out of Dodge. And so he was an archer, Jonathan was, and David said, I'm going to memorialize Jonathan, and I'm going to teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, and behold, it's written in the book of Jasher. And so he's memorializing Jonathan. He's not saying, well, he got what he deserved. It served him right. He should not have hung out with his dad. Those are the kinds of things that happen. He didn't have a hard attitude about Jonathan. And he reached into a day that was just absolutely heartbreaking for Israel. And one of the low points in Israel's history, that day, that battle, the events leading up to it. And he reaches in and he says, Israel and Judah, We're going to find something positive to talk about, and we're going to find something positive, and we're going to memorialize the good in Jonathan and in Saul. Now, that's not basic human nature. Human nature loves to find fault, and human nature loves to demonize and make enemies. But here, David is memorializing Jonathan and encouraging Israel to remember him, and he's celebrating the good. And we're not going to go off into that tonight, because we could spend the whole evening talking about the theme throughout the Word of God of being positive and focusing on the good and finding the fat and finding the sweet and stepping over the negatives and standing in the beginning of your day, even though you know you've got adversaries and you've got problems, and saying, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will be glad in it." There is a premium in the kingdom of God in finding the good and being positive. It equates with faith, and David is doing that, and he says, "We're not going to be ashamed of this, and we're not going to turn away from this, and we're not going to tell the children, no, don't talk about that, because it was a day of loss and despair in Israel. No, we're going to reach down in the middle of that mistake and those horrible things, and we're going to say Jonathan was a good guy, and Jonathan was good and strong in his life, and we want to memorialize him with our young people." And he said in verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?" It wasn't, "Well, they got what they deserved." And it wasn't, "No, I knew they were up to no good and that they would come to an end like this." And nobody was saying, "Well, it cuts them down to size. Saul and Jonathan thought they were really some." I'll tell you what, it breaks my heart for people to demonize backsliders. It breaks my heart for people to demonize backslidden preachers. It breaks my heart for people to run down folks that have lost their way. Now, I might tell you, I don't want you hanging out with them. And I might tell you, their spirit is not something you want to fellowship. But we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the negatives about them. You don't want to get caught up in that, because when you handle those things, there is a spirit attendant to every type of human activity. You get to handling that, and that negativity gets on you, and it'll erode your faith, and it'll affect you, it'll corrupt you. And so with Saul and Jonathan, David is wanting to celebrate. He wants to lament appropriately, but he wants to celebrate. The poet John Donne said that any man's death diminishes me, for I am a part of mankind. And he says, and this is where Hemingway got the line, he says, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls for thee." He said, don't be cocky about somebody else's failure, because you are human and you can fail. Don't be arrogant about somebody else's death, whether physically or spiritually, because you are mortal and you're going to run out of earthly time too. And you don't need to take any of these things lightly. We need to walk by those things with care, and we need to observe them with some modicum of respect. I just want you to know there is a New Testament emphasis on loving God and loving your neighbor, but there's also an emphasis on loving your enemy. If he hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. And agree with your adversary while you're there in the way. And what he's saying is, give assent to the kingdom values. They're more important than your broken heart. They're more important than your hurt and your offense and the trouble that you've gone through. I've seen people lose their experience with God because they couldn't get over the person that hurt them or the person that offended them. And they wind up licking their wounds in some dark place, and they lose their life in God. But you don't want to do that. You want to look back and find something good to get a hold of and say, "God, I don't understand everything that just happened right there, but I want to find something good out of that that I can take with me into the next battle. Maybe it just teaches me what not to do next time." But I want you to know that's the encouragement to love your enemies, because They are made in the image of God. And no matter what they've done or what they're doing, they are made in the image of God. And there's the spark of the divine down in there. And that is the rudimentary understanding of love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemy. He goes on, tell it not in Gath. Don't publish it in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Don't take part in the devil's joy. Don't carry his report. Just keep it close. Keep it in a small circle. We've got a philosophy here about when people fail, we talk about keeping the circle small. I want you to, when you recover, and I want you to be able to recover, I want you to know that if it's up to me and if it's up to my wife, we'll keep the circle really small and we won't talk about your failure with other people and we won't spread the news and we won't sit off in a place and say, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And because that's an ungodly thing to do. That's not the right ethical response. That's not the right moral response. But rather, we stand and we keep the circle small because we don't want everybody to be tarnished by defeat. And we don't want there to be a lingering cloud over you so that when you do get an idea to come back to God, that you're actually able to come back. That's what that discretion is about. And don't go off into the world, into Gath and Ashkelon, and take the failures of the people of God and talk about them. Don't go off into those places. And it may be a church you don't go to, but don't get in a crowd of folks and talk bad about somebody that's trying to do an apostolic work somewhere. If the preacher failed in some horrendous way, don't go off on the job and talk about that and shake your head and act like it's the gossip of the day. These are holy things of God, and you don't want to do that. You want to follow David's lead, and you want to, if there's nothing good to say, then don't say anything at all, because there's a spirit about that. You need to embrace this that David is doing here. Don't damage the church in the eyes of the people of the world. Be like Shem and Japheth in the story of Noah. When Ham goes in and finds Noah in a compromised position, he goes out and he tells everybody and he publishes it to his brothers. But his brothers are full of respect and they honor and they understand and they get a blanket on their shoulders and they walk in backward and they cover their dad's naked body and they hide his failure and his sin and his mistake. And some people don't like that because they don't like authority, and they don't like it when you cover up the mistakes of other people. But you're a hypocrite, because if you like what God did at Calvary, then you like a cover up and you like your sins to be covered by the blood, and you need to walk that out in your everyday life. You need to have respect and regard for the people of God. The devil may talk about it, the world may talk about it, but you close your mouth and you do everything you can to keep it in a discreet little circle. Praise God, because that's the right thing to do. That's the ethical thing to do. It's the story of the cross. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. David suggests that nature observes these catastrophic failures, that nature feels it and responds when people are out of alignment with God. The whole world today, and the thorns and the briars and the negatives and the carnivores and the violence and the suffering in the earth today started when a man and a woman got out of alignment with the Word of God. And as we follow the prophetic journey through the Word of God, as He comes back to the earth and as the earth comes back under and gets in alignment with the Word of God, those things start being restored. The desert blossoms and like a rose, and the lion lies down with the lamb, and the sheep and the wolf are together, and the child leads what was a carnivorous animal. A little child plays upon the hole of an asp. You say, well, what is that about? That is about as the King of Kings returns to the earth and takes rule, and the Word of God takes rule. The things that were broken and the things that were wrong, they begin to get right again. They begin to be restored again. It won't be perfect until He comes and there's the new heaven and the new earth. But I will tell you this, in your life, you can expedite that right now. You can start having things restored in your life and in your relationships and in your career and in your visionary experience. You can do that by coming into alignment with the Word of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. If you believe that, clap your hands, lift your voice a little bit right now. David suggests that nature is in alignment with the plan of God. And when you are in alignment more so with the natural world. Here's Romans 8. Nature groans when it's out of alignment with the Word of God. And we're going to work with the translation here a little bit. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that's also always a little troubling for English speakers. Here we are 400 years away from the King James, but it really is better translated. The earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. You're excited about the coming of the Lord. I want you to know the whole natural world is excited about the coming of the Lord. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. When the children of God are in their millennial walk with the kingdom of God, and the King of Kings is on the throne in Jerusalem, things are going to get better all over the world. But I'll just tell you how crazy I am right now. As the children of God manifest as the sons of God, I believe you can get a little bit of that going on right now. I believe you can have a little bit of the millennial breaking loose. Right, I wouldn't go get over in the leopard cage at the zoo. I wouldn't test it like that. But I'm just telling you, is there a witness in this house that good things begin to break forth and good outcomes begin to develop, and things that you might not have thought possible in your life, they begin to happen in your life as you become in alignment with the kingdom of God? It affects your life. It affects your family. I believe it affects your world and the world around you. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together unto now. The world reveals itself and unfolds itself to you in a totally different way as you are walking in concert with the Word of God and in the ethos of the kingdom of God. I'll tell you, in your life as an individual, your life begins to groan as you are out of alignment with the kingdom of God. There is something wrong. Do you know something really peculiar is happening in North America right now? The last 2 or 3 years, decades before that, the life expectancy has been growing every year, growing every year. We're getting better and better at nutrition, better and better at keeping people alive, better and better, and medical advances, and life expectancy has been going up. For the last 2 or 3 years, something in North America, life expectancy is starting to drop. First time in decades. The two primary areas, opioid deaths and suicides. Opioid deaths because people don't have vision, and people don't have structure, and they don't have direction, and they are lost and wandering. And suicide because they are without hope Because they don't know how to be in alignment with the kingdom of God. And it's, what is that? Well, as a culture in North America, this thing started on the platform of Judeo-Christian ethics and morals. And the further we get from that, you can't be enlightened enough. You can't be scientifically advanced enough, because men and women will find a way. You can't substitute with technology and affluence what God does in the interior of a human life. You can't do that. And as good as we're getting in all of those areas, the most bizarre thing in the world, our life expectancy is going down. What's happening there? People are out of alignment with the Word of God. People don't know how to walk ethically and morally in the world. And the world's not unfolding to them in ways that they can embrace, and some of them are losing hope. I just tell you, though, there is an answer for that, and there's a remedy for that, and the church is the catalyst for that. We've got to get the Word of God out into the streets and in the schools, and we've got to overcome all of the humanism, and we've got to overcome all the negatives, and we can't participate in those things. You can't be majoring in politics and have a good effect on your world as the light of the world. You can't be majoring in the things of the world and bring the kingdom of God to the world around you. You've got to get serious about His Word. You've got to get yourself into alignment with His Word. You've got to learn how to walk ethically and morally in your world. And as you do, you're able to touch others and leave handfuls for others and influence others and witness to others, because they need the impact of the Word, and you are the source of that impact. You want to have a little music right now? Let's clap our hands. Let's lift our voice. Let's magnify God. Isaiah said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it'll accomplish that which I please, and it'll prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Don't ever worry about the Word of God. It's on its way. It's going to do exactly what God purposes. "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." If you're running on a deficit of joy, you need more response to the Word of God. If you're running on a deficit of peace, you need more entanglement in the Word of God. "The mountains and hills shall break forth before you singing." The world will unfold before you as you walk in the Word of God. It affects the mountains and the hills around you. I don't understand that. I don't even know what to say about that. But I'm telling you that as you walk ethically and morally according to the Word of God, life begins to open up. Potential begins to open up. Blessings begin to rain down. Good things begin to come your way. Evil begins to be shunted to the side. I'm just telling you, you can walk this Word of God, and the conclusions and the destiny and the product of the Word of God begins to happen in your life. "And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." I understand the nature of prophecy. And I understand the nature of the fact that there are moments that are the fullness of time and some prophetic things. But if you're familiar with biblical prophecy, you also know that you get that dynamic that Peter was dealing with in Acts chapter 2. He said, "This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel." Joel's prophecy had to do with the end time. They were 2,000 years before the end time. But he said, "This is that." And I'm telling you, you can begin to read some of these marvelous promises and these developments that are going to be taking place in the millennial and in the prophetic. And you can walk in the Word of God, and you can stand in your world and say, "This is that was spoken by the prophet." I know there's going to be peace in the millennial, but I thank God that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. You can have peace right now. You can have joy right now. You can have righteousness. Somebody say praise the Lord. Hey, this is the way of God. This is the plan of God. You walk it regardless of what people are doing to you. You display it regardless of what's happening to you. You remember Jesus washing the feet of the betrayer and the denier. You remember Jesus in the garden calling the betrayer with the money in his pocket his friend. And he wasn't being sarcastic. He was still reaching. He stood in the street of Jerusalem. And he said, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. He wasn't ready to cut her off. He wasn't ready to write her off. You say, well, she got destroyed and scattered. Well, yes, she did. But you know she's coming back. And we could talk about all those that lost it and all those that wouldn't make it and all those that went to hell. But I'm telling you, housed in the promise of God, there's going to be a Jerusalem in the end time. There's going to be a Jerusalem in the millennial. There's going to be the fulfillment of the word of God. And that is the nature of the kingdom of God. You won't find him. You won't find him cursing Jerusalem. You're going to find him reaching for them, loving on them, rescuing them. When the Antichrist army is at the gate, he's going to break the eastern sky and he's going to come and deliver her. Somebody say praise the Lord. I'm just telling you, God always has goodness on his mind, and God is always in alignment with the word of God. And when we position ourselves in that place, my, the good things of the kingdom of God start unfolding themselves into our lives. Let's give God a hand praise of worship. Let's magnify his name. Hallelujah. Are you going to sing? You got a song? You're running out of time. Oh, give him some energy. Give him some oomph. Don't do anything slow. Let's worship God for a minute here tonight.
Come, release your glory, release your rain,
release your power. Release your power.
Somebody worship for revival right now. Somebody come get yourself in alignment with the word of God right now. If you need to repent, repent. If you need to be baptized, let's get baptized. If you need the Holy Ghost, let's get filled with the Holy Ghost. If you need to leave something behind, some bitterness, some anger, let's leave that behind tonight. And let's get ourselves in position for the revival that God wants to pour out in this house. Teaching a Bible study right now, lift your hand. Praise God. Everybody that would like to teach a Bible study, raise your hand. All right, some of you don't have any hands. You're like VeggieTale characters. You're just standing there non-committal. Let me suggest something right now. If you're afraid or you don't think you're capable of teaching a Bible study, what I want you to do right now is I want you to lift up a prayer to God, and I want you to pray, God, I may not be teaching one, and I may not feel confident to teach one, but I want you to open doors for me to bring people into a Bible study, because we got a lot of people that are happy and capable and ready to teach. I know of people that have won many, many to God, and they've never conducted the Bible study, but they brought them into the Bible study. So I want you to pray right now that God would open up a door for you to witness at school, on the job, in your neighborhood, in your family. You pray that tonight, God's going to open that door before this week is up. You pray that right now, God's going to give you a connection before the week is over. God's going to open a door to you for somebody. I want everybody to pray. You might not be able to teach one. You may feel like you're inadequate to teach one, but you can bring somebody to a Bible study. Do that right now. Pray that right now. Part of what God is doing. Praise God. Praise God. We're moving into interesting times, and the world has always been crazy, but things are moving in some directions right now. It could be a really, really interesting day for the church. But I'm telling you, the church